Well, good evening. It is a wonderful night, wonderful day today. I hope you got out and got to enjoy it. I want to welcome you to our Wednesday night Bible study. And for everybody who's even worshiping with us online, studying with us online, we want to welcome you. We do live stream this, so there are people who join us live at home, and so we certainly want to welcome them. We're in the book of Acts this evening, chapter 20, 21, right in there. And we'll be there in just a minute. But a quick reminder, and that is to say that this Sunday, remember, we have our vision meeting, but then also our chili cook-off. So if you're planning to join us for that, it's Sunday after the third service in the fellowship hall. Really looking forward to talking a little bit about what happened last year, but also sharing some information and some ideas about what we're looking at this year and what we're getting excited about, what God has been doing, and just kind of sharing all of that. It is an exciting time for a pastor because you get to share what you see God doing from kind of this 30,000-foot perspective, because you see all the different corners of the church. And, you know, there's some people in the church who are connected to a lot of different areas, but most people, honestly, are connected to their area. So when we get to share and see how God is moving and orchestrating all of it, and then we get to tell you about it, it really is exciting. So that's what we're going to do this Sunday. In addition to that, of course, is the chili cook-off. So if you've got your chili or you're getting ready for it, we're looking forward to having a great meal together. Saturday morning, guys, remember, we have our men's ministry breakfast. It's going to be in the fellowship hall at, I think, 10 o'clock is what we said. I don't have the slide in front of me, so I'm just doing it by memory. But whatever time we said, that's when it is. I think it's 10. And it'll be here, and we're planning to have some food. We're going to get into the Word a little bit and also share with the guys, specifically regarding men's ministry, what it is we're looking forward to doing this year. So I hope you can come out to that. If you didn't sign up for it, that's okay. You can still come. That'll be fine. If you did sign up for it, then certainly we hope to see you there. We are this evening, as I said, in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And if you have your Bibles there, would you join me as we pray? Father, we do thank you for tonight. As we bow our hearts and we bow our minds and we just settle ourselves here in this place, we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us, that you'd open our minds, open our eyes, that remove the scales, Lord, so that we can see what it is that you have for us, for each and every one of us embedded in your word. Because we know that, Father, you know what we need personally, even before we ask. You know each one of us in the most intimate way possible. The Bible says you count the hairs on our head. And so you, Lord, have the ability, the sovereign authority to take what we're going to talk about and discuss and study this evening and apply it to our lives. And we do pray that you would do that. Give us our portion here this evening as we come to feast on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have here some books that I just brought out. And you should actually know that before this stack came out, I actually had a much larger stack. And then I thought, you know, I'm going to be hiding behind this thing, so I better reduce it. But these are just some of the books I have in my office that deal with church ministry. There are so many books out there that deal with church ministry and what it should look like. This one in particular, this is a book that I actually have given our deacons here at the church, and together we're going through this, we're studying it, and it's all about what it means to be an effective deacon in a church. It is much more than just meetings. You should know that your deacons here are what this book refers to as ministers of mercy. It's their job to make sure that the practical needs of the church are being met, and not just the building, not just the grounds, but the church is the people. And so when we have people with physical, practical, actual, tangible needs, that's where the deacons come into play. They pray with people, they minister to people, they help organize things that will be of a real physical help to people. In the book of Acts, you remember where it talked about deacons early on in the book, it was the elders who said, look, give us 7 men of good report that we could appoint to this duty of dealing with the daily distribution, if you remember, but for them, they would focus on the ministry of prayer and the word, and they would appoint people to take care of the practical side of the church. Well, that's what deacons do. That's what this book is all about. This book here is written by Nelson Searcy, And this book is all about church planting. It's called Launch. And if you were interested in planting a church or starting a home Bible study or something like that, this has actually been a time-tested. It's one of the best books on the market. It's called Launch. It's all about how to do that. We have another book here. This one's called Exploring Ecclesiology. If you know what ecclesiology is, it's just the theological way of saying church structure, church government, how we do church. And this is all about what that looks like. What should a church government look like? What are the leaders in the church? How do we select them? How does a church make decisions? And et cetera, et cetera. That's what this is all about. I have one other book here that I'll share with you, and then I'll move on. But this is called The Pastor's Handbook. It's by John Bisagno. He's a Baptist guy, and this book, just like the one called Launch, this one is also one of the best books on the market for church leadership, specifically pertaining to pastors and elders and overseers. And just like I'm going through the deacon's book with the deacons, we've been for the past year and a bit going through this book with the elders and kind of training elders and pastors. And all of our pastors have this. All of the people who go into ministry here have this book. And it teaches you a little bit about what it means to be an effective pastor or an overseer, how to teach, how to deal with church division, how to deal with decision-making, taking stances on different subjects, all kinds of things that come up in the ministry. The point behind sharing all of these is not just to give you a list of books here, but rather to point out that this is a very real topic, church ministry and how we do church ministry well. That is also the topic of what the Apostle Paul has been writing to this church at Ephesus in his farewell address as he's about to leave. He changes his message a bit. This is not to Gentiles. This isn't to the Jews. You remember last week we talked about this message is uniquely to the church. And it's all about how to have an effective ministry. How can we go about doing church in a way that the Lord approves of, first and foremost, in a way that reaches people, that relates to people, in a way that takes the Word of God and it puts it into the world in a way that affects lives? How do we do all of that kind of stuff? Well, that's what Paul wants to tell the leaders at Ephesus. And that's kind of where we left off with last week, if you remember. We got as far as, I believe it's verse 20, 21, somewhere in there. But we'll back up just for the sake of context to the beginning of this section in verse 17. And it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now you remember the elders, the overseers. In the Bible, the elders, the overseers, the pastors, they're all synonymous with one another. We make a distinction about that in the modern church. We have pastors and elders, and we have ministers, and we have folks like that. But you should know in the scripture, it's all one. There is also a very real distinction between what the Bible qualifies to be an elder and what the Bible qualifies to be a deacon. These are the two offices of the church. Both of them are given scriptural criteria by which a person should be measured to see if they qualify for the role. They are both almost identical. There are a couple of differences. One, it tells us in Timothy and Titus, where it gives us the outline of what it means to be an overseer or an elder, that elders or overseers should not be given to wine. It says that. But when it comes to deacons, it says not be given to much wine. So I don't know if Timothy, if Paul, if in the Old Testament or New Testament they had to deal with church budgets and, you know, moving and lack of volunteers. And so they said, you know what, we'll give the deacons a break. We're going to say not giving them much wine because let's be real here. But that's one of the differences. Another difference is elders are required to be able to teach, whereas that is not something you find in the list of the diaconate. Other than that, it's virtually the same, that they have a good reputation, that they're not new believers, that they have support in the church, that they understand their faith, I mean, all kinds of things. And so here, Paul calls to him the elders of the church. And that is a message for the church. And it says in verse 18, "And when they had come to him, they said to him, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time.'" And so we go from the nature of this message into the different elements of what it means to be an effective minister or to have an effective ministry. And each one of these books that I've just listed, each one has a chapter. Each chapter deals with a specific topic. When it comes specifically to the book on elders, I can just tell you right now that there are approximately 162 chapters in this book. Now, before you go, wow, we have some studious elders, each chapter is about a page and a half, but either way, 162 chapters, and each one deals with something different. Like, some of them deal with ministry to adults, ministry to singles. Some of them deals with taking a position on different issues in the culture, issues in the church, issues like gambling, drinking, the church and the state, moral absolutes, what it means to be a godly wife, a godly husband, cohabitation, stem cell research, all that stuff is in here. Each chapter deals with something very particular, and it seems that in Paul's letter, in his farewell address to Ephesus, he likewise is dealing with some things that are very particular. He starts with the issue of transparency. It says, I was with you the whole time. He lived with them. He was among them. He dealt with the same problems they dealt with. He paid the same taxes. He dealt with the same school system. He shopped in the same stores. He understood the nature of rush hour traffic wherever he was. You know, all the same things that they would grumble about and talk about and enjoy and regret. He dealt with all of that. He was immersed in the culture of the church. I was actually talking to a pastor's wife not too long ago, who was part of a group that we were at, and she was saying how her and her husband were looking to sell their house. He's a pastor at a church, and they're looking for an area, and they're just not sure how far away to be from the church. And they were asking what I thought, and I said, well, from my experience, you need to be within what I refer to as the cultural influence of the church. In other words, how far away can you go and still be part of the same culture? Now, in a big city, that could be a couple of blocks. In a rural area, it could be much farther. In some areas of the Midwest, you might have to live 50 miles away just to find a house. So it just depends. But the point is that you're immersed in the culture. There's something about that, something about walking with people and living among people and being part of the church and having your friends in the church and being accountable and open and transparent and having your life on display that keeps a leader accountable. It keeps the leader humble. You know, the Bible says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with righteous or right judgment. Well, if I'm living in the community with all y'all, it's really hard for me to get away with some things or to kind of hold myself up to be any different because I might live next door to somebody or I might shop in the same store. And we run into people from the church all the time at restaurants and stores and places in the community when our kids play baseball and all kinds of places. And I love it. I really do. But there's something about that that forges a relationship. And after all, ministry, an effective ministry, is always based in relationship. And so Paul had that. He was with them the whole time, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with a trial. So we have transparency, we have humility, and we have difficulty. There are some people who get into the ministry for fame, for fortune. They get into it thinking that they're going to be really popular, really well-liked. And they get there and they realize, you know, that's not always true. I heard somebody share one time something that I believe to be right. And that is, when you go to a new ministry, whatever your position is, if you're starting a new group or you're coming into a Bible study or pastoring a church or you're going into the mission field or whatever it is, you have the 10-10-80 rule. And that means this: 10% of the people, no matter what you do, will always love you. You show up, they love you. They love your hair. They love the car you drive. They love your family. They love everything about you. 10% of the people, they're on your team no matter what. 10% of the people, exact opposite. They hate your hair. They hate the car you drive. They hate your family. They hate your home. It doesn't matter what you say. They're going to be against it. That's just reality. The 80% of the people wait, and they want to see how it's going to be. Are you going to be somebody who's puffed up with pride? Are you going to come in and just kind of have an agenda that you ram through? Or are you going to be humble? Are you going to be open? Are you going to be part of the community, part of the lives of the church? And so he serves with humility. He knows that that's going to be very important. And he did that with tears and trials. There will be difficulty that comes in ministry, no doubt. There will be those 10% of the people that are against you. There will be difficulties in finances, difficulties with government interface. There will be difficulties with issues of other things in the community and the society pulling at the hearts and the attention and the time of the people. There's issues of heresy. There's your own personal issues you're going to have to deal with and wrestle, and your own doubts and your own personal edification that you're going to have to take care of. And so there will be difficulty in ministry. There are times when you think it's going to go well and then it all falls apart. There's times when you think everything is on track and then something happens out of left field and it seems like it all goes haywire. There will be difficulty, and Paul knew about difficulty. How many times have we read so far that he'd show up in a city and he'd start preaching, and what did they do? They turned on him. His own brethren, his own people, his fellow Jews, his fellow Christians even sometimes. I mean, people would just turn on him from these cities. He was forced out, he was stoned, he was scoffed at. And this is now his third journey, going back to some of these same places, dealing with the same issues. And so Paul had his share of difficulty. Which brings us to verse 20. And this is kind of where we left off last week. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have transparency, humility, difficulty. Fourth, we have equity. An effective ministry needs to be a balanced one. And I believe that. It can't be all one or the other. It can't be only big events or not at all. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but I really want to get into tonight's study here. An effective ministry needs to do a couple of things. First of all, it needs to keep the Word of God central to everything it does. We're going to measure everything against the Bible. If the Bible says we shouldn't be doing it, we're not going to do it. It doesn't really matter how popular it is, how many people want to do it. If you want a great lesson in how that goes, by the way, go back to the book of Exodus and read what happened when the nation of Israel decided by popular opinion to create this golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God. It didn't go very well for them. And so we don't do that. We look to the Bible and we look to what it says. Now, to be fair, the Bible doesn't address every eventuality in life. The Bible doesn't teach you things like geometry or English grammar or anything to do with the human anatomy. The Bible gives you all things pertaining to life and godliness, but there are situations that it doesn't address. And so we go to the Bible first. That's first and foremost what we're interested in. But then after that, how do we apply the Bible to areas of life that are unique to us? Let's be honest, we're a rural church. We're not a mega church. We're not going to be. That's not the vision. That's not God's goal for this congregation. I don't believe that. We're located in a very unique area with an important ministry that, you know what, churches in a city couldn't do. Churches in a suburban area couldn't do very well. We've got an opportunity to reach people, the salt of the earth kind of people, right here where we are. And so we need to see how God's word applies to that kind of ministry. And that means that there's going to be balance. There's going to be things that we do and other things that we don't do. We will do a variety of things, but we will never do everything. I learned a long time ago that in ministry, in order to say yes to something, you will probably have to say no to something else. And saying no to something doesn't mean you're not interested. It just means you might have already committed something or a resource or time or whatever it is you're doing somewhere else. If I say no to this, I can say yes to that. I can't say yes to everything. We don't say no to everything, but we have to have some kind of a balance. And so here at our church, we have a variety of ministries, but admittedly, we don't have them all. There are things that we don't do here that we're not situated for here. For example, we don't have a soup kitchen here. Is that because soup kitchens are bad? No. We support soup kitchens. We have people here who go and serve in soup kitchens. I love soup kitchens. But we're not in the middle of a city. people who need soup kitchens typically walk there, and we're just not geographically located to be effective that way. And so there's a balance between what we do and what we don't do. And here Paul deals with that balance too, because notice it says that he didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. So everything of the word of God, everything that would help was there. And then he goes on to say in verse 21 that he was testifying to both Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith in the Lord. You know, there are times in a church where we preach the gospel. There are times in the church where we teach the word. You know, those are two very different things. In the Great Commission that Jesus gave, we see two components of it. One is in Mark in chapter 15 and 16, right at the end. And the other is at the very end of Matthew in chapter 28. In Mark, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But in Matthew, he says something very different. He says, go and make disciples of every nation. He says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's his commandment there. So we have preach and we have teach. If a person comes into a church and all they ever hear is preaching, it's not going to grow them at all. I mean, do we need some preaching? Yeah. Do we need to be reminded why we need Jesus? Yeah. Do we need to be reminded of the cross and of salvation, of heaven and hell and sin and our need for repentance? Absolutely. We need to be reminded of those things. But that's not all that there is, because on the other side of that scale, we have the teaching of the word. Okay, you've told me why I need Jesus. I agree. I need Jesus. I've made him my Lord and Savior. I'm now a Christian. I'm a newborn Christian, but I'm a newborn Christian. I'm a baby. I'm an infant. I'm still on what the Apostle Paul calls milk. I'm not ready for solid food yet. I need to be grown and developed. That doesn't happen through preaching. Preaching is telling someone why they need Christ. Teaching is growing them in their faith. So I can tell you why you need Jesus, but that's not going to teach you the nature of the Trinity. That's not going to teach you the doctrines of grace and justification. And that's not going to teach you about growing in the knowledge of the Lord. That's not going to teach you about forgiveness and mercy and righteous living. That's not going to do any of those things. It's just going to tell you why you need Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus has that very conversation with a woman by the well. You remember that chapter? And we read that, and you know, Jesus, it says, was going on his way, but he had to go through Samaria, it says, which is a very interesting thing, because Jews didn't go through Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the offspring of the descendants of children who had come out of marriages between Babylonians and Jews. When Babylon invades Israel and takes over, they export a lot of the men, a lot of the talent, the doctors, the engineers, the leaders, a lot of those folks get taken back to Babylon, and in turn, Babylon inserts a lot of their own. And this is a way to kind of bring some talent into Babylon, bring some Babylon into Israel, and merge the two cultures. And it worked very well at the time. There was almost no resistance to it. But what that meant was now, all of a sudden, you had Babylonian men intermarrying with Jewish women. Well, according to the law, that was an unclean thing to do. And so any child produced from that kind of union would be unclean. Those children were then called the Samaritans, half Jews, half Babylonians, living in their own nation, doing their own thing, ostracized from Jewish culture. And so Jesus breaks down all those walls. He goes right into the heart of Samaria, to his town called Sychar, if you remember, right in the middle of the nation. And he meets a woman there. And he starts speaking with her, and she says, what do you want with me? Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And they start talking, and they go back and forth. And if you want an insight into Christian psychology, read John 4. There is so much there. But it's interesting because at a certain point, the woman says, look, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, she says, but the Jews say in Jerusalem is where someone should worship. What you have there are two different styles of worship, both of which are completely out of balance. In Jerusalem, it was all about the law, the dry reading of religious ordinances and the keeping of the law and the beating down of people with the law. That's all it was. It was like showing up to church and we opened up a commentary and just read it for an hour and then went home. That's what they did in Jerusalem. On the other hand, on the mountaintop, there was no law, there was no truth. It was all experience, all feeling. It was all emotion, all based in that kind of stuff. And so Jesus says to the woman, look, the day is coming that neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There will be a balance to your faith. It's not all one or the other. It's not all the other or the one. There is a balance in the ministry. There's a need to remind people of God's love and mercy, but also to remember God's sovereignty and his righteous wrath towards sin. For as much as Jesus spoke of heaven, he spoke more of hell. And the reality is, when we dismiss one for the other, we can either turn it into a Christian light kind of thing, or we can turn it into what I call Christian lead. It's so heavy, it's so depressing, it brings you down so far. Some churches are all about the fire and the brimstone and the wrath and the judgment, and they forget about the love and the grace. Other places, it's all about love and grace and great feelings, but they never mention sin. Well, here Paul mentions both. An effective ministry must have both God's love and God's righteous judgment. And so he says, repentance and faith. There's both of them there. Verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So we have equity. Fourth, fifth, something like that now. We have the sensitivity. Sensitivity to God's leading. Are you sensitive to where God will lead you in life? What he's calling you to do? When the Spirit comes knocking on your heart, are you sensitive to that? You know, the Apostle Paul was not naturally sensitive to that when he was in his process of conversion from the time of the stoning of Stephen in Acts until Saul is apprehended on his way to Damascus. In between those two events, he later tells us in this book that Jesus asked him, why do you kick against the goads? There was this moving of the Spirit in his heart, and he was resisting it, and he was opposing it and at war with God in his life. There are people like that, but you know what? I've met a lot of people who are very sensitive to God's Spirit, and you know what? They're great people to talk to. Because there are people who will say things like, you know, I sense the Lord is doing something here. I think we ought to pay attention to this. I can't tell you why, but it's just this, and I'll use the word feeling, but it's this feeling that I have. I love talking to people who are sensitive to the Spirit of God. And Paul was. And so he was bound by the Spirit. And he's going to follow God's leading, despite the fact that this will lead him to being arrested in Jerusalem. This is not going to be a pleasant trip for him, by the way. Paul will go from here. And if you just kind of look ahead into verse 21, he ends up in Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he will be arrested. This is going to be a very difficult thing for him. And I think a lot of times when we follow God, we expect the road to be easy. We say, Lord, you can have control of my life. But, you know, in the back of our mind, we're thinking, yeah, and he's going to bless it, and it's going to be pleasant and fun, and everything's going to be filled with rainbows and sunshine. Sometimes God leads us that way, sure. But very often God leads us through the valley. You know what David prayed in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have no fear. Why? Because you are with me. He says, your rod and your staff. You know, the rod was a weapon of defense. The staff led the herd. Your staff comforted me. Where? In the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes God leads us through the valley, through hardship. He leads us into it and out of it. You remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came and Jesus wasn't with them? they were there and they were struggling. And if you read in the Gospels, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, but it was 12 hours they were battling this storm. They were tired. They were beyond themselves. And they were only there because Jesus told them, get into the boat and go. And they got into the boat. They actually objected, but they did it anyway. And they went. And they went out onto the sea and the storm came and they were afraid. And they were worried that their life would be lost. And we find in that story that it's also Jesus can arrive and show them his ability to cut through even the hardest of circumstances in life. Well, here Paul is going to face that in Jerusalem. He's going to be bound by the Spirit. He's going to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows who's in charge. You know, in the book of Philippians, Paul is in jail. And I love that book because he's there, but he's writing a book with the theme of joy from jail. You know, I worked in a jail. I don't think I ever met a single person who was genuinely joyous there, but Paul was. Paul had this joy that transcended the world because the world isn't where he got it from. His circumstance isn't where he got it from. He had a joy in the Lord. And so he says in Philippians 1, that everything that had happened for him and to him had happened, he says, to further the gospel. And it's even more interesting, if you're a geek like me, and just bear with me for a minute. Because in the Greek language, the word further that he uses there is this sense of going against opposition. It's kind of like trailblazing, where you're cutting back the forest, you're cutting back the brush. Or if you imagine those ice-breaking ships that work in the Arctic areas, and how they're literally cutting through the ice as they crash through the opposition, making a path for others to follow. That is exactly what that word further means in Philippians 1. It's the idea of pushing against resistance, making headway so that others would follow. And he says, look, everything that's happened to me, all the arrest, all the abuse, all the torture, all the discomfort, all the unfortunate circumstances, everything that has happened, even the chains that bind him, he says in Philippians, have happened to further the gospel. Paul doesn't know any of that's coming at this point, but it will. And even after that, as he sits there in chains in Rome, he writes to the church at Philippi about joy. He was bound by the Spirit. He was sensitive to what God was doing. And so he says, and not knowing what will happen to me there, except, he says, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. You know, when my wife and I moved to Ohio from Albuquerque, we drove, and it was about a 4 or 5 day journey because I only wanted to drive during the day. We were hauling a big trailer, and we'd come into these cities, and I remember where we stopped. We stopped, I think, in Texas at one point. We stopped in Missouri. I think we stopped in Indianapolis. We'd get into these cities, and you know what we would look for the first thing? A sign that says a hotel, a Holiday Inn, a Comfort Inn, a Days Inn, a Motel 6, something that told us, look, there's a hotel here, you can go, you can have some rest. Paul went to cities his entire ministry, but he didn't look for a hotel. He went to check out the jail because he knew it was going to be about one or two sermons and someone was going to arrest him and he was going to end up in jail. He spent most of his ministry behind bars. Think about that. For all the time that he's out traveling and walking and journeying, Paul spent more than that behind bars, in custody, in chains, and he knows that's going to happen. The Holy Spirit tells him it's going to happen, that bonds and afflictions await me. Which brings us to our next point, verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So the Holy Spirit tells him, go to Jerusalem. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to end up in jail. And despite that, he says, look, I want to finish my course. I'm going to do it anyway. And so we have equity, we have sensitivity, next we have tenacity. You know, ministry isn't easy, and I've said that so many times because I think people get this sense that it is, or that the minute you decide to follow the Lord, you know what, the road is going to clear, and people are just going to move out of your way, and everything's going to be blessed, and as long as you're on the side of righteousness, you're going to be physically comfortable. People are going to support you. And I think people get disillusioned when they realize that, you know what, you can be righteous. And Jesus said, still be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can be in the name of Jesus, he says, and still be persecuted for his name's sake. Paul had tenacity. He was determined that no matter what, he was going to go forward and complete this job that God had given him. I don't know where you are in your personal ministry or where you are in your Christian growth and maturity, but looking around the room, I mean, I see you all. I see your faces. I know everyone here has dealt with difficulty. You've dealt with discouragement. I'm just looking around the conversations we personally had. I know most people here have dealt with some kind of issue, some kind of hardship. I've dealt with hardship. And it can oftentimes be very startling. It's kind of like, Lord, I was doing the right thing. What happened here? I was on your side. I did everything according to what the Bible said. How come nobody supported me? How come nobody came? How come they turned on me? How come it didn't work out the way I imagined? I thought I understood what you wanted so clearly, and yet it seems like I was so wrong. How could that be? Whenever you get there, and you will, I want to encourage you to have tenacity. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't go home. That's exactly what the enemy wants. Jesus was on the right path, and the devil still came and tempted him. He got in his way. He tried to obstruct his work. It didn't work when he tried to do it through Herod, killing the newborn children in all of Jerusalem. You remember that when Herod sent his soldiers to kill the children under two, but Jesus and his family, they left and they fled to Egypt. You remember? So the enemy wasn't able to stop Jesus there. He wasn't able to stop Jesus in the wilderness when he tried to tempt him there. He wasn't able to stop Jesus through the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Eventually, what happened was, even though the enemy tried to get in his way over and over and over, Jesus still completed his ministry. He went to the cross. And Satan knew that on that cross, it would be finished, that the war would be won. That was the final battle. And so if he could keep Christ away from that cross, whether it was killing him at an early age, whether it was even having Mary stoned for adultery, which almost happened, if you remember what happened when Joseph found out that she was pregnant, all of that conversation that went on, he didn't want to have her shamed and put to death, so he was going to divorce her quietly. The enemy tried to stop Jesus in his ministry. He's going to try and stop you. He's going to try and stop all of us. He tried to stop the Apostle Paul. But Paul said, I want to finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. You know, when you surrender your life to Christ, and I hope that everybody here has, you give up authority. You know, we don't like to talk like that in America. We like the idea that we're in charge of our lives and we're in charge of our decisions, and this is America. And I have freedom. But the reality is we don't. We're bond servants, every single one of us. If this were Old Testament times or even New Testament times, a bond servant was an individual who was freed. They were a slave of a master, a legitimate slave, an indentured servant or a wartime slave. But they were a slave of somebody, and something happened to affect their release, whether their term of servitude was up, if they were an indentured servant, or if the master just decided to set them free if they were a regular slave. Something happened to affect their freedom. And at that moment, the servant, the slave, would be able to make a decision. They could go free and live their life however they wanted, and nobody would bother them again. Or if they really liked the master, they could make a decision to become a bond servant. And it's pretty gruesome, but what they would do is they would go through the ritual then of taking that servant's ear and putting the earlobe up against a door frame, and with an awl piercing the earlobe, putting a form of earring in there that marked you forever as being a bond servant to the master and the household. You were literally bonded to the household at the door. We are bond servants of the Lord. Every one of us has chosen to surrender our own will, our own authority, to whatever it is he calls us to do. Paul had done that. He surrendered his life to Christ. He knew he was going, and so he says he doesn't consider his life to be of any account, as dear to himself. This isn't up to him. He's not worried about that. He's only focused on doing what God has called him to do. I would also draw your attention to just one other detail to notice. It seems like Paul is living a life of reckless abandon. You know, it really is true that when you have nothing to lose. And Paul had nothing. In fact, there are some ministers in the world that still currently take vows of poverty because they recognize that when we have stuff to worry about. We have obligations. We have responsibilities. Paul was a single man, and he even says later on, there's nothing wrong with being married. It's a blessing from God. But you know what? There is also a blessing in celibacy in the ministry because it allows you to focus entirely on the work of the Lord. Not everyone's called to that. Most people aren't. But there is a blessing in it for those who are. Because he realizes that the minute he has a mortgage and a car payment and insurance and a family and kids and groceries and electric bills, and the minute he's got to worry about all that other stuff and getting to work on time and dealing with rush hour, the minute he's got to start focusing on these other areas of life, he's going to be distracted. He has nothing. He has given it all to Jesus. All of the authority he had as Saul of Tarsus, all the respect that he had. You know, later on in his writings, he gives a sort of bragamony, we call it. He says, look, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Jew. I was of the tribe. I was a Pharisee. I was a teacher. But he says, I gave it all up. I counted all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. When we truly... And this isn't to say that you can't have stuff in life. Like, I don't want to say that. But if we're attached to it in an emotional way, if it becomes our master, then our priorities will become backward. You know, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. It doesn't mean it's a sin to have money or things or possessions, but we can't serve them. I maintain every single time I meet with any of our boards here or talk to anybody about this building exists to serve the church. We do not exist to serve this building. This is a tool so that we can gather without worry about the environment or the rain or the darkness or whatever it might be. We have a place to come and sit and be comfortable while we worship. We've got amplification so we can have a microphone, and we've got the ability to go online and some resources here and classrooms here. But if you look at the nature of the entirety of the building, it exists to serve the needs of the church. If this building were gone tomorrow, we would still be a church. If a storm came by, and I, you know, Lord, I don't want it to happen, but if a storm came and knocked the building down, you know, we could still meet. That's how the early church did. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount from an open field. Charles Spurgeon preached in a lot of open areas. John Wesley preached in a lot of open areas. Some of the greatest ministry in history has happened out in the open. Calvary Chapel started on the beaches of California. A building is a thing. A structure is a thing. It serves us. It's not our master. And Paul has that in his mind as well. He's not owned by anything. He's not obligated to a bank. He doesn't have some debt he's got to worry about. He lives as if he has nothing. Because when he lives as if he has nothing to lose. And he is completely free to serve the Lord whatever the cost. And so he says here, whatever it is, I don't count my life of any account as dear to myself. Why? Because he's given it away. He said, Lord, this is your life. You do whatever you want with it. I will go where you want. I will do what you want. I'll preach what you want. I'll live as long as you want. Every day that I live will be yours. You want me to go in chains to Jerusalem? I'll go in chains to Jerusalem. You want me to go preach to Caesar later on? He'll do that. He'll preach to Caesar. You want me to have a prison ministry? Well, I guess I'm going to have a prison ministry. He's given away the authority of his life by becoming a bondservant. Has nothing that keeps him back. And so he is free to do and to finish the ministry. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. How's that for like a sense? You know, Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He said, you know, it's coming, guys. I'm not going to be around forever. They never understood what he meant. Paul says the same thing. He knows that there's going to be a time, and the time is now, that he's going to leave Ephesus. He's never going to see them again. And so he says, you'll no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. So we have equity. We have tenacity. We now have integrity. Paul's ministry and any effective ministry is filled with integrity. He was faithful to the Lord, to his call, to the Spirit, to the Word. He preached the gospel. He never shrunk from declaring anything that was profitable. Good news, bad news, hard to swallow news. He gave it all. His ministry was filled with integrity. It was done faithfully. And faithfully to the Lord, not to the bottom line, not to the PC culture, not to whatever it is somebody would rather him say, but rather to the Lord. That was his calling. That was his mandate. That's what he says later. He says, I have finished the race. I'm done. I'm ready to be offered. I've kept my word. I am innocent of the blood of all men. If they go their own way, it isn't because I didn't do my job. I remember when I was early in ministry, I was still working a regular job, and I remember the Lord speaking to my heart one time as clear as day, and he said, if you preach my gospel faithfully, I will always take care of you and your family. And I've told the story before, but I do remember that, and I remember saying, okay, Lord, I'll do that. And lo and behold, more opportunities to preach and more opportunities to minister kept coming up. And I'd spend hours in the books at night. I mean, you can ask my wife. We had a desk in our home in Ohio, and we had an office, and I had bookshelves, and I had commentaries and study material out all the time. It was a constant mess. It was, you know, a creative mess, but it was there. And I even took a picture of it at one point. I said, this is what goes into a Sunday sermon, even though I'm working full-time and overtime and we had children. I had to be faithful to it. That doesn't mean I had to be the best speaker or the most dynamic speaker, but I had to be an honest speaker. I had to teach what was there, regardless of opinion, regardless of what I might have thought or what I might feel. This is what it says. And so I did that, and I honestly did that. I took it very seriously. And then a day come that I lost my job. And I remember praying to the Lord. I was so angry. I said, Lord, I did everything you said. I preached. I was faithful. I stayed up late. I was tired. I never called in. I was in church every Sunday when friends and other people were doing other things. I was studying and getting ready. I said, Lord, I did my job. Now it's your turn. You said you'd take care of us. You just took my job away. Well, he did take care of us. He provided for every one of our needs and more. He then paid off all of my seminary student debt and all the seminary expenses I would have until I graduated, and then got us into a full-time ministry call. I made plenty of mistakes. I continue to make mistakes. I tell my wife that time I thought I was wrong. It was a mistake. You can laugh. It's funny. But I do. I make a lot of mistakes. But I will tell you, the Apostle Paul, he also made mistakes. And you will make mistakes. And it's okay to make mistakes. But first and foremost was the integrity of the ministry. If you have integrity in your heart and you're doing what God calls you, he will bless you. It doesn't mean it's going to look the way you think it's going to look. But it means he will bless you and he will keep you going. And so therefore I testify, I am innocent of the blood of all men. He could say, you know what? It isn't for lack of trying if they go their own way. For I did not shrink. Here he says it again. You think it's on his mind? I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You know, some places, some versions say the whole counsel of God. He didn't skip through the Bible, say, oh, this looks like this will be a fun one, but, you know, let's avoid that whole sin part of it. Or, you know what, this whole chapter, this is a hard one, and it's going to upset people, so we better not talk about it. That's why we go through the Bible the way we do. When you go chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of a book, the way we do here on Wednesdays and even on Sunday mornings, it makes it pretty obvious if you skip over something. People are going to know that you missed it, and it's going to be on purpose, and it's going to look on purpose, and it should. It's not up to us as ministers and Christians and people who are leading others and teaching others and preaching the gospel. It's not up to us to adjust the message. It's up to us to give the message. We're the messenger, not the message writer. It's our job to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And that means we're going to talk about grace and mercy and forgiveness. We're also going to talk about punishment and wrath and sin. We're going to talk about heaven. We're going to talk about hell and life and death. There's going to be a balance to it, the whole counsel of God. And he didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. He didn't water it down. Be on guard, verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we have integrity. We have another one, security. An effective ministry is one that is mindful of the security of the flock. And I don't mean security in necessarily the physical sense, but notice what he goes on to say. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This is not our church. He starts off this whole section by saying this is the church of God. He bought it with his blood. He's the owner. We're his servants. He's paid our ransom. He's gotten us out of the bind. We're his. We've given our life to him. This is his church. We're under shepherds of that. We're overseers. We're stewards. We're managers. We're player coaches. That's what we are. Not one of us is better than another. Not one of us has more authority than another. There is no authority to be had in a church. You know, every time I hear somebody talk about that, oh, so-and-so just wants all the authority. And I go, well, I don't know what authority you're talking about because there is none. If anything, there's responsibility, and some people have more of that. They have more heaped onto them than other people, but there is no authority in a church. I have no authority to tell you how to live, or what you should do, or what the Word of God will do in your life. I'm not your judge. I'm not there to twist the screws of conviction. I'm there to give you the message of the gospel and get out of the way of the Holy Spirit and hope I don't mess it up too much. That's the authority I have, is to get out of my own way. Get out of God's way. Get out of the Lord's way and the Word's way. And so this is God's church, and he knows that. But he also knows that as an overseer of it, he does have a responsibility to guard the flock against heresy, against false teaching. You know, we have that too. We get books into the bookstore. There are authors we won't carry, and people just, we explain to them why we won't carry a certain author, and they don't understand it. They like the book, or the person's charismatic, or they're really popular. And we say, well, you know, that may be, but we've tested that against what the Bible says, and it really doesn't hold much water, so we're not going to hold that book. Or somebody brings in, we get this to happen a lot, people bring in old books to donate to our used section, which we take, by the way. If you've got old Christian books, you want to bring them in and donate them, we'll take your donation. we'll go through it, and the ones that we can use, we will. The others, we pass on to someone else, like Liberty or some other ministry that sells books. We don't deal in Christian fiction. We don't deal in the prosperity gospel. We don't deal in these things that are, you know, alt one direction or another. It's not political. Everything in our bookstore is there specifically because it is theologically sound. There's no fiction in there. It's designed to teach the gospel in one way or another. We take that seriously. That means that we don't necessarily endorse everything. We don't go to every event. We're not part of every possibility, because the fact is, as Paul said here, there have been wolves that have come in, not sparing the flock, tearing it apart, breaking it up. There was a young pastor a number of years ago who became very, very popular. He produced a number of video devotionals that small groups across the nation were listening to. I listened to a number of them. At first, it seemed fine, but then around a couple of years into it, he started changing the message and telling people there's no hell, there's no punishment, there's no separation from God. A loving God would never do that. That's what he started saying. And instantly, we pulled that stuff out of the church that we were helping out at, volunteering at, because we said, if there's no hell, then Jesus got it wrong because he talks about hell. Revelation got it wrong because it talks about hell. And yet this guy up here, it seems like he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we have to watch that as leaders in the church. As Christians, you should be that way. And it's interesting, of all the things that the Apostle Paul writes to this Ephesian church, this is like the only thing that sticks. Because later on in the book of Revelation, you remember what Jesus says, he warns them through the letters to the churches, to the church at Ephesus. He said, look, you've done a lot of great stuff. Really, the number one thing that you've done is you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He says, but you've left your first love. You've given up what you were there for. You're not there for Christ anymore. And so he threatens them that he's going to remove their lamp from the lampstand. But he says, this is the thing that they stuck to. You know, this only happens through a knowledgeable and discipled church body. This can't be just the responsibility of the pastors. If there's somebody who comes into this church and starts teaching things that sound wacky, I would expect people to be lining up at my door saying, look, they're talking about this stuff, and we checked our Bible, and it's not in there. Or this is wrong. And I would take that as an affirmation that we're doing our job. Because that's what Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to do, to be on guard against those things. There's a lot more to talk about in this section, and we will get to it next week. But for right now, I just want to encourage you to be on guard in your life. You know, not every opportunity is of the Lord. We're warned about that. It says in the Bible to not believe every spirit, but test them. Because many false teachers have gone out into the world. There's a lot of falsehood out there. There's a lot of this is your truth and their truth and everyone's truth. Be careful of that. Be careful when the enemy tries to pull you in a direction that God has said, no, you shouldn't go that way. Be careful when there's things that come up in your life that threaten to steer you off course. Because, you know, it only takes a step. And it might seem minor in the moment, but you know, as time goes on, that angle becomes greater and greater, and the distance becomes greater and greater. And so be on guard against the things that would pull you away from the Lord. Be on guard against those things in your life. And Father, we pray that we would be ever vigilant, that we would be mindful of these things, because we know that, Lord, a Christian life is one that does have balance. There is plenty of love and joy and grace and peace and mercy and encouragement. And Lord, we love that. We love it when your Spirit ministers to us and lifts us up from the dark places. We love it when you're leading us and guiding us and reminding us and assuring us. And Paul talks about it in Philippians, where he says that the peace of God surpasses all understanding. We love that. But Lord, we also know that there is another side, and that is a side that says we don't live to ourselves anymore, that we've given you that authority over our lives. Wherever it is you call us, that's where we're going to go. Whatever that means, we're going to go. There are things in our life, but Lord, none of them is our master. If you call us to leave any one of them, we would. We would be willing to go. We would be willing to go and serve and be what you call us to be. So, Lord, we pray that, and I pray, that we would be on guard against the things that would call us in a direction that you have not, things that would confuse or things that would alter, things that would cause us to stray, whatever they are. Every one of us has the things that we're susceptible to, temptations. But Father, we know that ultimately it is your will that will prevail. And we pray that we would be sensitive to that. We pray that we would be on guard against falsehood and against anything at all that would cause us to stray away from the course that you have laid out for us. And we thank you for it, Lord, because we know that your word in Jeremiah says that you know the plans you have for us, plans for a future and a hope. And Lord, that's the path that we need to be on, whatever that path is, wherever it takes us, if it's to Jerusalem, if it's to Philippi, if it's back to work tomorrow morning, whatever the road is, Lord, we pray that we would walk it and that we would be faithful in it and that you would encourage us and equip us to serve in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a